All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you will. And you might just hold that spot. It'll be the first passage that we actually go to later on in this message. I titled this message, The Real Christmas Story. And as I was sitting listening to Herschel speak on communion, I thought it could have also been named The Real Reason for the Season. Now, how many of you here, and those who will be listening on this tape, especially at this point, all of you who are here now, how many of you think you know the real, the real Christmas story? Well, finally got half a hand, two half a hands, and one's quivering as it goes up. You guys don't trust me. Well, some people will, of course, respond and declare that it's just that, just a story. Even a fable or a tale or a yarn, maintaining that Yahshua is no more real than is Santa Claus. Some people will point out that the real Christmas story is that the whole thing is a farce, a sham, and even a reproach to Christianity because Yahshua wasn't born on December 25th and that we're never commanded to celebrate his birth. And that Christmas has pagan roots, or at least pagan connections. And yet others emphasize that it's all about a child born in a manger and sent to bring joy to the world. Well, I maintain that none of those are the real Christmas story, or the real reason for the season. Therefore, let me share with you this morning what the Scriptures declare is the real story of Christmas. And I'd like to do so by addressing the previous misguided notions about Christmas. To begin with, the position that the story of Christmas, that is, of the divine conception and birth of Yahshua, is a yarn, a farce, a man-made fabrication, and that Yahshua is no more real than Santa Claus. You know, it is truly ironic that the people who take that particular position, who would laud the ADL and the ACLU and the rest of the alphabet soup gangs for removing nativity scenes from public properties, who wouldn't dare teach their children about the Christ child, believing it would be lying to their children and that it would do them great harm. That it's these very same people, talk about ironic, it's these very same people who often have no qualms about lying to their children about Santa Claus, whom they know didn't exist and never did, never has. And probably what's most ironic is that they, in so doing, they have concocted a replacement. A surrogate for Yahshua who, quote-unquote, possesses nearly all of the same characteristics as does Yahweh Yahshua. Somebody did, I don't have the actual paper and when this was printed. Probably should be printed often in about every paper across this country. But I had someone sent to me a few years back, a title of a newspaper article that somebody had submitted called The False God of Christmas, What Some Parents Are Teaching Their Children. First of all, that Santa is omniscient. He knows how children behave throughout the year. The familiar song says he knows if you've been good or bad. Also, he perfectly knows what children want for Christmas, even if the child does not have the opportunity to tell him personally. Santa is omnipotent. No storm is too great to hinder Santa from performing his annual miracle of delivering gifts throughout the world. He also defies the laws of nature by flying and coming down the narrowest and hottest of chimneys. Nor would we forget his amazing ability to produce millions of gifts throughout the year. Is anything too hard for Santa? With Santa, all things are possible. Santa is faithful. You can always count on Santa. Santa never fails, and he never breaks his word. When Santa makes a promise, he keeps it. When he promises a child a gift, that child will never be disappointed. Children are fully persuaded that what Santa has promised, he is able also to perform. The child that believes in Santa will not be put to shame. He is totally dependable and trustworthy. Santa is eternal. Santa with the white beard and weather-beaten face is the very essence of eternity. Year after year goes by and Santa grows no older. Generations have come and gone, but Santa is still there. His life is endless and Santa cannot die. To Santa belongs an unending life. Santa is omnipresent. To visit every home in the world in one evening requires nothing less than omnipresence. Every child in the world can wake up in the morning and say, Santa has been here. Santa was present in my home. Prior to Christmas, Santa also appears at hundreds of street corners and shopping centers throughout the country at the same time. Santa is immutable. Yesterday, today, and forever, Santa is the same. He never seems to change. He is always happy. He's always jolly. He's always kind to children. In the changing world, you can always count on Santa being Santa. Santa is righteous. All that Santa does is right. He makes no mistakes. Every child's stocking contains exactly the right thing. Santa is good. Santa showers his blessings to all. Every good and perfect gift comes from Santa. He is the supreme giver of Christmas. It is Santa who brings the best gift of all. Santa is sovereign. On Christmas Eve, Santa is in complete control of the situation. Circumstances do not faze him, such as storms, sizes of chimneys, red-hot fireplaces, etc. He is the king of Christmas. Santa is coming. Santa Claus is coming to town. You'd better be ready. You'd better watch out. You'd better be good. Are you prepared for his coming? Santa is coming to reward every boy and girl according to his work. Millions of boys and girls each year wait with expectancy for the glorious appearing of the great Santa God. What a blessed hope for the countless numbers of children. His reward is with him. With a comforting hope the boys and girls have as they wait for his coming. You know not the hour, for during the night he may come at any time. Even so, come Santa Claus. Santa is worshipped. Santa is worshipped and loved by tens of thousands of children the world around. They love him so much that all through the year they seek to please him so that when they see him, they will not be ashamed. On Christmas Eve, they leave food and drink, offerings on the hearth. Oh, come, let us adore him. And then he ends with this scripture. In this, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 15 through 18, and how appropriate. He asked this question first. Is this the God you want your children to know and love? Deuteronomy 32. They forsook God, which made them, and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgot the God that formed thee. End of quote. And how true it is for so many at this season and, of course, throughout the rest of the year. How ironic. How hypocritical. Think about it. While these people don't believe in the Bible's narrative of Yahshua, or do they? A story that has more extra-biblical evidence of its veracity than any other narrative in all the history of mankind. For example, when all the evidence is examined, there is more empirical evidence that Yahshua walked the face of this earth 2,000 years ago than there is that George Washington walked the face of this earth 200 years ago. But in spite of that, these people promote what everyone knows except the unsuspecting children to whom they're lying. What every adult knows, at least, is a farce, a lie, and a total fabrication, while refusing to believe that Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, is capable of anything. Or as it's actually even put in Luke 1:37 in the narrative concerning the virgin birth of Yeshua, that with, quote, with God, nothing shall be impossible. while at the same time they foster and further a totally fabricated fable of a jolly fat man, whom, they tell their children, can do the impossible, beginning with coming down narrow chimneys, or miraculously appearing even when there is no chimney. But they ought to consider that fat man can't be fat. Or, as someone else put it here recently, engineers take all the fun out of Christmas. Here's how this goes. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think, again, worth the read. It says, there are approximately 2 billion children, persons under 18, in the world. However, since Santa does not visit children in Muslim, Hindu, Jewish, or Buddhist, except maybe in Japan, religions, this reduces the workload for Christmas night to 15% of the total, or 378 million, according to the Population Reference Bureau. Assuming an average census rate of 3.5 children per household, that computes to 108 million homes, presuming there is at least one good child in each. Santa has about 31 hours of Christmas to work with, thanks to the different time zones and the rotation of the Earth, assuming east to west, which seems logical, assuming he's heading east from west, east to west. This works out to 967.7 visits per second. This is to say that for each Christian household with a good child, Santa has around 1/1000th of a second to park the sleigh, hop out, jump down the chimney, fill the stocking, distribute the remaining presents under the tree, eat whatever snacks have been left for him, get back up the chimney, jump into the sleigh, and get onto the next house. Assuming that each of these 108 million stops is evenly distributed around the Earth, which of course we know to be false, but we'll accept for the purpose of our calculations, we are now talking about 0.78 miles per household. This amounts to a total trip of 75.5 million miles, not counting bathroom stops or breaks. This means Santa's sleigh is moving at 650 miles per second, 3,000 times the speed of sound. For purposes of comparison, the fastest man-made vehicle, the Ulysses space probe, moves at a pokey 27.4 miles per second, and a conventional reindeer can run at best 15 miles per hour. The payload of the sleigh adds another interesting element. Assuming that each child gets nothing more than a medium-sized Lego set, 2 pounds, the sleigh is carrying over 500,000 tons, not counting Santa himself. On land, a conventional reindeer can pull no more than 300 pounds. Even granting that the flying, quote-unquote, flying reindeer can pull 10 times the normal amount, the job can't be done with 8 or even 9 of them. Santa would need 360,000 of them. How would you like to sing that song? That's not in there, by the way. That just came to me. That alone would be impossible. This increases the payload, not counting the weight of the sleigh, another 54,000 tons, or roughly 7 times the weight of the Queen Elizabeth, the ship, not the monarch. I missed that. 600,000 tons traveling at 650 miles per second creates enormous air resistance. This would heat up the reindeer in the same fashion as a spacecraft re-entering the Earth's atmosphere. The lead pair of reindeer would absorb 14.3 quintillion joules of energy per second each. In short, they would burst into flames almost instantaneously, exposing the reindeer behind them and creating deafening sonic booms in their wake. The entire reindeer team would be vaporized within 4.26 thousandths of a second, or right about the time Santa reached the 5th house on his trip. Not that it matters, however, since Santa, as a result of accelerating, from a dead stop to 365 miles per second in 0.001 seconds, would be subject to acceleration forces of 17,000 G's. A 250-pound Santa, which seems ludicrously slim, would be pinned to the back of the sleigh by 4,315,015 pounds of force, instantly crushing his bones and organs and reducing him to a quivering blob of pink goo. Therefore, if Santa did exist, he's dead now. Merry Christmas. Now, non-Christians and Christians alike who teach the lie, think about this, who teach the lie to their children, persuading them to believe. And don't miss the fact that these little tykes who are innocent, remember Christ said that we must have the faith of a child? That's what we're talking about here. Who believe in their parents and believe what their parents would teach them. That in those years when those children have been taught to believe in this non-existent Santa Claus, that they are actually promoting a religion, a Santa Claus church, if you will. Consider part of the definition from Random House's Webster's dictionaries on religion. I'm going to give you just three of seven definitions. Number two, listen to this, a specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects. It's probably the largest church, I would say, in all of the world, the Santa Claus Church. It only reaches a certain age, or to approximate certain age, but it's still probably the biggest church in all existence. Number five, the practice of religious beliefs, ritual observance of faith. Isn't that what they have today with the Santa Claus Church? And number six, something the person believes in and follows devotedly. How sad they've taught their children to believe in that fat jolly man. It's a belief, a religion in someone whom their parents knows doesn't exist. And therefore, what hypocrisy on their part to use the quote-unquote separation of church idea to remove nativity scenes from public property while allowing and even promoting Santa Claus displays that promote the religion and the church of their children. But, of course, the real Christmas story is not about Santa Claus, the figment of someone's imagination and the lie that's perpetuated upon millions of children, generation of generation. The figments of someone's imagination, or you might even consider, and we won't delve into this at this time, but possibly even the planned replacement for Yeshua. But of course, instead, upon Yeshua the Christ, the Word, God, made flesh. Then there's those who claim that the whole thing's a farce, because Yeshua wasn't born on December 25th. Not only do we not know the actual day he was born, but they would say that we know. In fact, it could not have been in December, on any day of December. And because we're never commanded to celebrate the birth of Yeshua, and because of its pagan connections. And while all of that is true, that certainly does not represent the real Christmas either, or at least the true Christmas spirit. For those of you who heard last year's message, Christmas Time Evils, you already know that I believe that this season presents us Christians, with a great opportunity. And even us Christian Israelites who understand and know our heritage, we'll discuss that later, a great opportunity to further the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, and therefore the kingdom of Christ, like probably no other time of year. And that although all of the former statements about Christmas are true, they're still, and you can add into the fact of the commercialization of church of Christmas and all that goes with that, and whatever else you wanted to add in. And although those things are true, the fact is there is still a semblance of Christianity about this holiday, no matter what they've tried to do, no matter how many nativity scenes they've gotten rid of. There is still a semblance of Christianity about this season, that we should, in fact, avail ourselves of for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And we might as well, Because let me tell you, this holiday, as it is presently celebrated, isn't going away anytime soon. As for the season, even with all that's wrong about it, and there's plenty to be upset about, but as for this season, with all that's wrong about it, don't you think there's something to be learned concerning it and how we approach it from the Apostle Paul's statements in Philippians 1 and 1 Corinthians 9? Turn with me, or you should already be there, to Philippians chapter 1, and let's begin with verse 12. Listen closely. Now, was he dealing with Christmas here? No, they didn't have Christmas then. This is another reason to be against Christmas. You can't find it in the Bible. Well, but let's read it for the principle of what's being spoken here and see if there's not something that we can learn from and apply in how we approach Christmas in this season today. Philippians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 12, it says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel," his persecutions and his beatings and imprisonment, particularly his imprisonment in this case he's talking about. Verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all of the other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Then in verse 15 he says the following, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the furtherance of the gospel." Verse 18, "What then," he says, "notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Maybe there's something that will be learned from that, a principle there that we might understand and apply to Christianity. Is all that we have about Christianity right? No, there's a lot that's wrong. But in spite of that, there is still something about that season that opens the door into people's lives for the gospel of Christ like no other time or no other season. And I think, instead of begrudging that because it's the wrong time of the year, why not rejoice that it has opened an opportunity for the gospel to be preached? Also, 2 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. We've been there, it seems, several times here in the last two or three series, so I just read it to you rather than turning to it. But it's there again where Paul said the following. He said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Judahites I became as a Judahite, so that I might win Judahites. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." And then he says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I may win some." Again, something to be learned, I think, for this season. Now, let's balance what that's saying. That could be people that seem to have it out for Paul. I mean, not only non-Christians. Not only do the Jews and others hate Paul, Jews and certain women, but there's a lot of Christians, or people who proclaim to be Christians, who absolutely have it in for Paul. And they could possibly say, yeah, there's Paul, good old compromising Paul, you know. But let's balance that because, for that reason, with Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul did say this. He said, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, while in Rome, Paul did what the Romans did. 1 Corinthians 9, without compromising the truth or morality or his principles, Romans chapter 12. The two balance each other. In other words, the point of what I'm really trying to use 1 Corinthians 9 for and Philippians chapter 1 is that, in other words, he took advantage of every situation he could without compromising truth and turned it into an occasion for the gospel. You know, not only at this season, let me say, not only at this season should we learn from the example of Paul, but we should learn from his example in that regard for every season, for every day of our lives, to be alert and open to any situation, whatever it may be, to take and try to turn it and use it for the furtherance of the gospel of God. And, you know, if Paul were living now, based on what we find in his writings there, if he were living now in the 21st century, I am absolutely convinced he would likewise take advantage of this season to preach the gospel of Christ. And note I said the gospel. The good news. That's what the word gospel means. That he would take advantage of the situation to preach the good news, not the truth about the evils of Christmas. Now, not that he probably wouldn't somewhere in his preaching and writings be, that wouldn't probably be included in a part of what he would teach. But I don't think that he would make that the principal emphasis of what he was preaching at this time of year if he were here living in the 21st century. On the other hand, what I have often observed with those who are bent on only teaching what's wrong with Christmas is that they are usually a bunch of Christian crabs. Christian Scrooges. Who no one wants to be around this time of year. Let alone hear the gospel from. Now, excuse my English, but this ain't the real Christmas either. And then there's those who maintain that Christmas is all about a child born in a manger sent to bring joy to the world. You're not going to tell me that's not the real Christmas either. Well, let's go read the story itself. And as we do, turn to Matthew chapter 1. And as we do, I want you to see if you catch anything in the actual account that's different from how I just described it and as most churches today proclaim it. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 18. Matthew 1, beginning with verse 18, it says, "And now the birth of Yeshua the Christ was in this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now as we go through this, I want you to get into the account. Again, this is one of those things that because yearly for Christians, or for a lot of Christians, they read it, they hear it, they sing about it, and it kind of just becomes a part of our way of life that is so ordinary, it becomes ordinary, that it becomes just a ritual that we really don't think about. But I want you to not only be looking to see what may not be in this story or what may be different about this story than how it's usually presented, but I want you to also catch the reason why God presented this story and all that it does hold for us at this time. Verse 18 again, "Now the birth of Yeshua the Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on those things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took him unto his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yeshua. And now turning to Luke chapter 1 and beginning with verse 26. This is a little bit longer, but again, worth the read. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. It says, "And in the 6 months the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth." Again, as I read this account, see if there's anything different in it that you catch that's different from what you've been told. "And in the 6 months the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6 month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth." Jump down to verse 46. "And Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed me strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their sins and exalted them of low degree." Going on, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And then jump down to chapter 2 and verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, and that all the world should be taxed." Jump to verse 40. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, and out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see these things which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." Ought to have been one of those shepherds. Verse 16, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things, and pondered them in her heart. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was that was told unto them. To begin with, what a wonderful, blessed, supernatural, divine event. Let's not miss that. No matter what time of the year it occurred, it was still all that it was. And by the way, you might want to also notice that that event, his birth, was indeed celebrated. Are we commanded to do so? No. But they did, certainly by Joseph and Mary, and by the shepherds, and later by the wise men who came to visit him, and even by the angels themselves. It was celebrated. Like maybe no other celebration that you can be found in the entire Word of God. We too, let me assure you, should glory in our God and celebrate His indescribable gift to us, that of Yahshua who was born to be King of Israel. But that aside, did anything strike you as different from how this story is usually presented at this time of year? Well, you may have missed it, but to begin with, did Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, tell Joseph and Mary that the Christ child's purpose in coming was to the whole world? Joy to the world is one of the songs, is it not? Were they told, did Gabriel tell them that his purpose in coming was to the whole world? Or what were they told that it was for only a certain group? In fact, only one nation of people. Let's read it again. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, to Joseph. And it says, and he said, and ye shall bring forth a son, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then in Luke's account, Luke 1:32 and 33, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, he said, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom there shall be no end. And in fact, if you go back, I didn't think of these two verses, but in verses 52 and following it says, and he has put down the mighty, this is Mary's statement, he has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. The specified purpose of the birth of Yahshua was not for the joy of the whole world, but for the salvation and joy of His people, Israel. Which, by the way, was in perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And isn't that what Joseph was told? And we just read what Mary said herself about the same thing. But it was also what Joseph was told in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23. It says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 was given with Israel in mind. Totally missed by so many people today, as are the recipients of most of the prophecies. In fact, all of the Old Testament prophecies, concerning Yahshua were given to him or about him with Israel in mind. In fact, let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, and let me prove that to you. Oops. Isaiah chapter 7, and beginning with verse 13. It says, "And he said, Hear ye now, all the world." Not if you've got the same Bible I've got. "And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Verse 14, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, and he shall know to that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Verse 16, For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And then verse 17, Yahweh shall bring upon thee," who was he writing to? The house of David. "And Yahweh shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." It was a prophecy. The whole prophecy was about something that pertained to Israel. A prophecy that a virgin-born child named God with us would be sent to his people. In Matthew 2, we are provided another Old Testament prophecy quoted from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that was likewise fulfilled in Yeshua's birth. Jump over to Matthew chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 6 again. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Well, we haven't read this yet. It says, "And now when Yahshua was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Judahites? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," verse 6, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Note once again whom the prophecy is about. And Micah 5 is an especially interesting prophecy, and normally we only think of that prophecy as that particular verse that's quoted from Micah 5 and verse 2. But it's especially interesting because when verse 3 is added to the quote from verse 2, we find that it's not just a prophecy about Yeshua coming to rule his people Israel, but that it's also a prophecy concerning the reunion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Let me add verse 3 to verse 2, which is quoted there in Matthew 2. You can see it. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah," this is from Micah 5, 2 and 3, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth upon me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." Note also this prophecy, which everyone recognizes as being a prophecy of Yeshua the Christ, proves his pre-existence. Let me tell you, there's plenty of people out there who do not believe he preexisted. This alone proves his preexistence. Whose coming, I think as the New American Standard puts it, whose coming was from everlasting. And then in verse 3 it says, "Therefore will he give them up." Look at the context, he's talking about the house of Israel. "Until the time," who had already been given up, or were about to be given up, excuse me, "until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth," she who would go to Bethlehem to bear forth the Son of God, "then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel of the house of Judah." Not only was this a prophecy about Yahshua's coming, but it was the reason for Yahshua's coming. Not to bring joy to the whole world, but to reunite the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
The same was true for Zechariah's prophecy concerning Yeshua's triumphant entry into Jerusalem just prior to his death. You can read that in Zechariah 9:9-10. But with all of that, at about this point, someone is bound to bring up Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, which we've already read. So let's go back to it and read it again. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, reading it from the King James Version, it says this, "And the angel said unto them," speaking to the shepherds in the field, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Joy to the world is the song, right? I suspect they got it right there from the King James Version. Well, that may be how the King James Version renders it. But let me assure you, that is not how it is in the Greek. And this is something, by the way, that both the Westcott and Hort text, as well as the Textus Receptus, from which the King James Version is translated from, are in agreement. The text, the Greek text, for both Westcott and Hort and the Textus Receptus, both agree on this point. They don't agree with the King James Version, but they are in agreement. The text actually reads, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy to all the people." And when you find in the Bible that when it speaks of the people in that fashion, it is almost without exception, if not without exception, is speaking of His people, Israel. It wasn't joy to all the world. It was joy to all the people, His people, which of course puts this statement then this statement to the shepherds in perfect harmony with Gabriel's declarations to both Joseph and Mary and Mary's own statement herself. Therefore, the real Christmas story is not about the Christ child being born to bring peace and therefore joy to the whole world. Although, the world can certainly take joy in the fact that He did come. And furthermore, as in the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, that they can even benefit from His coming. Micah 5:4, the next verse of Micah, for example, among other similar passages, says nearly the same thing. That is, that the extent, although it was for the purpose of bringing joy to Israel, that the extent of His impact was to be, quote, "to the ends of the earth," end of quote. But nevertheless, the principle, the expressed intent, that was the extent, but the expressed intent of the birth of the Christ child was to save His people from their sins. That is the real Christmas story, if you will, is the Christian Israel message that we have been so blessed to have to be able to know. And by the way, that hasn't been completely lost on the rest of Christendom. They've been singing about it for years, and just haven't had their ears opened yet to what they're singing. For example, "O Come Emmanuel," how does it begin? "O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel." They've been singing it all along. Or how about the first Noel? The chorus goes, "Noel, Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel." And of course, under the New Covenant, that means only Christian Israel, of course. And let me ask you, when you've sung those songs in the past, who have you thought of? You know, when you sang, "Noel, Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel," did your mind go over to Palestine today and the Zionist Jews? Or were you thinking about yourself? You know, it's kind of even escaped us that even before we understood the message that we understand, that God's privileged us to see, we still always thought of us. because God wrote it upon our heart, who we are. Moreover, the real Christmas story is much more than just a virgin-born child. As I pointed out on other occasions, far too many people leave him in the manger. Which is, if you think about it, almost as bad as leaving him in the grave. But the real Christmas story is really about God. And this is vitally important that we understand this. It's about God, Yahweh, coming to save, redeem, and remarry His people Israel. To fulfill, in fulfillment of literally dozens of Old Testament prophecies, demonstrating not only that the veracity of His Word, but also Himself, the Word made flesh. Or as described first to Isaiah and then to Joseph in Matthew 1:23, that behold, a virgin shall be with a child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Why we cannot see who he was is beyond me. And don't forget his other name, his primary name, Yahshua in Hebrew. Yah, who came to save his people. You know, Emmanuel is definitely his secondary name. But God wanted to give him that secondary name because it tells the story, just as Yahshua does. Interpret his names for what they mean, and here's his first and middle name, if you will. Yah, who came to save his people, God is with us. You think God wasn't trying to convince us of something? Which is also another aspect of the real Christmas story that is seldom told this time of year. You know, it's not until we recognize whom Yahshua was, and therefore all that he forfeited on our behalf by being born and living and dying and being buried, that we can truly appreciate what is truly an indescribable gift, like Paul wrote about to the Corinthians. He called it the indescribable gift. And you say, well, it's indescribable that God would send his son to die. That's indescribable. No, that's unlawful. You know, that's unlawful if he wasn't somehow in the son, or the son somehow the father, as Isaiah described him as being. It's unlawful, it's ungodly, it's unprincipled, it's immoral for me to take my son and send him to pay my penalty. Or to make it possible for me to fulfill prophecy that requires the husband of the wife to die in order the wife to be free to remarry the husband. It didn't require the son of the husband, it required the husband to die. Was he the son? Yes, he was the son. Was he the father? Yes, he was the father. Was he human? Yes, he was human. Was he divine? Yes, he was divine. Can I explain it? Can I describe it? Can I understand it? No, that's why it's the indescribable gift. It's only then, when we understand all that he was, that we can truly appreciate again what is truly the indescribable gift, that of the immortal becoming mortal. Can you understand that? Can you describe it? It's indescribable. That of the incorruptible becoming corruptible. That of the one who sat upon the throne of the universe to come to earth lying in a manger. And this too, praise Yahweh, hasn't been totally, completely lost on Christianity. How about the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Verse 2 goes like this, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus or Yahshua, our Emmanuel. Yahshua, Yah, who came to save His people. God is with us. As Paul put it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where he wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Yahshua, that though He was rich, that yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might become rich." That we might become like Him. That's the real Christmas story. The real Christmas gift. I mean, it's a gift to think of Him as this babe in the manger, but it's an entirely different story to think of Him as God who came and became that child in the manger. That's the real reason for the season. Once again, if we don't accept Yahshua for who He was and all that He was, or if it's not emphasized in the Christmas story, you will never be able to fully appreciate all that He did by becoming a child and later dying on our behalf. Indeed, it's Christmas. Christ's Mass. Christ's death that puts His birth in its proper perspective and all that He was. Henry Morris puts it this way, quote, "But the greatest gift, clearly, was when God gave Himself for the lost and undeserving world. It was the greatest gift because it met the greatest need, revealed the greatest love, and had the greatest scope and purpose of any gift that could ever be conceived in the heart of an omniscient Creator." End of quote. And lastly, the real Christmas story is not just to celebrate His first birth, but also His second birth from the grave. That's how Paul put it in Colossians 1:18. He was described as the firstborn from the dead. To celebrate His first birth alone is to celebrate His life. But in itself, it begets nothing. Pun intended. But to celebrate His second birth is to celebrate both His life and His life in us. The real Christmas story, the real Christmas story, the real reason for the season is the story of Yahweh who came to save, redeem, and marry again His people Israel. Not only by His birth, but through His death, through His life, His death, His burial and resurrection from the grave. What a story, and what an indescribable gift He's made possible. Let's take advantage of that for our own lives now, and let it impact us so that we'll be determined that we'll live our life forevermore for Him, as He gave His life forevermore for us. And let us take advantage then to use every opportunity we can to share it with others who haven't yet completely, or maybe even at all, understood the gift, the indescribable gift that Yahweh gave us in Yahshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be in Your presence again and made possible, Father, through Your great sacrifice, Your indescribable gift given to us in Yahshua the Christ. Glory to You, Father. Let the angels proclaim it as they did at His birth, and let them continue to proclaim it every day. And let us proclaim, Father, Your glory in all that we do. We praise You and we thank You for the indescribable gift, His birth, His life, His death, His burial and resurrection from the grave. Impact our lives and let us be used to impact others for Your sake and glory. Yahshua the Christ, we pray. Amen.